Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when I started out at the seminary and then all the way through seminary and even into my first handful of district conventions once I was out, there was a guy, and for the life of me I can't remember who he worked for, but he was a retired pastor who had gone to work part-time for some LCMS agency, and he would travel to every event, every seminary orientation, every district gathering, everything he could get to. He would go there to do kind of a stump speech for whatever the group was. And it's always the same speech. I probably heard it 7 times, maybe 8. The exact same thing, word for word, over and over. You'd think I could remember who it was for. It's one of those things like where the funny part of the commercial is so attention catching that you don't know what the commercial's for. That's what this guy was doing. And so anyway, the part that I remember has been on my mind all this week because he was so angry. He had been to a church somewhere and heard a pastor give a sermon on our Old Testament text from Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. And apparently came up with just like a half hour's worth of biographical material on Melchizedek, and that was the sermon. Now, and I mean, the guy just went on and on and on. I know everything there is to know about Melchizedek, and you know, but I didn't know anything else. He didn't say anything else. It was just a half hour of Melchizedek. The reason this is on my mind is because I thought, well, I can never give a sermon on Melchizedek after that. I mean, basically, everything we know about Melchizedek is right here and in one other verse in the Psalms and then in Hebrews, which is really a sermon on that verse in the Psalms. It's just not a half hour's worth of material on Melchizedek. And so I'm thinking, look, you know, who are these people anyway? You just saw the main story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Who is he? And by, for that matter, at this point in the story, who is Abraham? Who's the king of Sodom? Well, I don't know. Let's see. So we've got to get a running start. Last week we met a really major figure in the Bible. This is Abram. That was in Genesis 12. We got introduced to him at the very end of 11, just as, like in a genealogy, and then Genesis 12 is where he really comes into focus. And Genesis 12, as you know, comes right after Genesis 11, which comes after Genesis 1 through 10. And this is a repeated cycle of sin, judgment, promise of grace. And then in Genesis 11, we have sin and judgment. You know, people build a tower so that they'll be encouraged not to do what God commanded them to do, fill the earth. So there's your sin, and then God sees this, and he scatters them around the world anyway, even though that's not what they wanted to do, and he confused their languages. The confusion of languages is your judgment. So Genesis 11, we have sin and judgment. But we don't get to hear the promise of grace yet until the next chapter. It's because Genesis 12 is going to be, like I said last week, this bridge between the first 11 chapters and really the whole rest of the Bible. And that's what we read last week, is that promise to complete the cycle there after the Tower of Babel. God chose one family through which to bless the whole world, Abram's family. But what do we know about them? Well, not much. We knew one really important thing, and that's when we meet him, Abram's family apparently doesn't have a future. You know, he has no family going forward. His wife isn't capable. So Abram and his wife Sarai are going to be the end of the family line. And so you would think that makes them an odd choice on God's part when he's looking for someone whose offspring is going to bless the earth. But, you know, the farther along we go in the Bible, we start to realize this isn't strange at all. This is kind of normal for God to choose people for jobs that they really aren't capable of doing. So he chose Abram. spoke to him, spoke both commands and promises, commanded Abram to go to the land that he was going to show him, and he commanded him to be a blessing. Go be a blessing. And he promised Abram that he was going to make him into a great nation, and that God is going to bless him, and he's going to bless those who bless him, and he's going to curse those who don't. And finally, in Abram, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So at the end of these promises, then Abram went. He believed the promises. God said, go. Abram went. And now the whole rest of the Bible, from that point on, is about how God goes about keeping those promises and how people receive the promises, either in faith or not, how they either are a blessing or they're not. That's it. That's the whole book summed up right there. And so we get to see this starting to play out. The first people we see living in that story for the next several chapters are Abram and his wife Sarai. So in the verses that we're skipping over between last week and chapter 12 and this week, quite a bit of stuff happens. There's a famine. God says, go to this land. Abram went. Then there's a famine in the land, so Abram left. He and Sarai went to Egypt, which God had not told them to do. And so we start to see this back and forth kind of a pattern for Abram. He has moments of great faith and moments of not so much faith. So he trusted in God, moved to Canaan. Then as soon as something went wrong, he left. He went to Egypt, where he was afraid someone would kill him and steal his wife. Apparently, even though she's beyond 65 years old, Sarai is still a fetching woman. So Abram told everybody, this is my sister. Pharaoh wound up taking her to be part of his harem and thinking that Abram is her brother, which we later find out he actually is, but we don't know that yet. So Pharaoh makes Abram rich. He gives him animals and servants, wealth. So what do you call a guy who sends a woman to another man in order to protect and enrich himself? It's not nice. But that can't be the way this turns out. It can't work. Because God's plan, his whole plan, depends on Sarai having children, at least a child, with Abram, which can't happen if Pharaoh is the only man who has access to her. So God sent a plague on Pharaoh's house until he released her. But then Abram does better in the next chapter. They go back where they're supposed to be. He builds altars, he prays to Yahweh, and then he separates from Lot, which is a good thing. Lot wasn't supposed to be there, so that's good for a while. Then Lot, well, it was not the end of the story with him. He decided he'd go live in Sodom, which was a bad idea. It wound up getting him kidnapped, and Abram had to go to war to rescue him, which is the direct precursor to what we have today. So leading right up to our text today, you have several regional kings that went to war against several other regional kings, and in the process they pillaged Sodom and kidnapped Lot and all of his possessions. So when Abram heard this, he raised an army, he's made some allies, he's got some wealth, and so he went and rescued Lot and all the stuff that had been stolen, and then that brings us up to today, chapter 14. After his being Abram's. So after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. Alright, so, Abram started off with some resources, and possessions, servants, and stuff. Then he got a lot more in Egypt, and now he's got even a lot more than that after this victory in battle. So not to mention, he's apparently the kind of guy who just won a war against four other kings that five kings couldn't defeat. Abram can. So he's in a really strong position here. He could make some political noise in Canaan if he wanted to. But before he gets a chance, then it says, you know, right on time, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And so Abram is victorious in battle, and immediately two kings show up, king of Sodom, king of Salem. King of Salem is Melchizedek. This is a mysterious character. Melchizedek means my king is righteous. So he's the king of Salem. That means peace. He's the righteous king of peace. But he's also not just a king, he's the priest of God Most High. So I didn't know at this point in the Bible there were any priests of God Most High. They hadn't been mentioned before now. But here's one. Then on the other hand, we have Sodom. Sodom is not a good place in the Bible. We're just a few chapters away from God destroying it. And we do know already that that's going to happen. It says in chapter 13, God hadn't destroyed Sodom yet. So that's ominous. We should see these two places, these two kings and two cities, in contrast to each other. And by the way, Salem is Jerusalem. So this is the first mention anywhere in the Bible or outside the Bible where there's any mention of the city that will be the city of David someday. That's this. So the king of Sodom comes empty-handed. Melchizedek comes bringing gifts, bread and wine. And Melchizedek blessed him, blessed Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Remember, part of the promise, God says, "I'll bless those who bless you." Well, here's a guy blessing him. In contrast to, say, Pharaoh, a little while ago, Pharaoh was not being a blessing to Abram, and God cursed him. So here's someone blessing Abram, and God's true to his word, and God is going to bless him. And this is, you know, not some local God or Canaanite tribal God. This is God Most High. First passage, first place in the Bible that says God Most High. Well, how do you know which God is the Most High? Well, he's the one who owns heaven and earth because he made them. He's the one who gave Abram victory. You know, Melchizedek makes very clear in his blessing here, Abram didn't go win this battle. Right, God Most High delivered the enemies into Abram's hand, just like he said he would. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, so he tithed to this priest of God Most High. Book of Hebrews makes quite a bit out of that. We'll have to come back to it, but more or less that Jesus is part of an even better priesthood than the Levites, because he's part of this priestly line from the mysterious Melchizedek, who has no genealogy. We don't know where he came from. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." All right, so now this is a totally different kind of encounter than what he just had with Melchizedek, right? So the king of Salem, Melchizedek, brought celebratory food and drink and blessings and doesn't make any demands, any requests at all. Abram, you know, blesses him in return for his blessing with an offering, a tithe. But now we get this other king, king of Sodom. He has no gifts, no food, no blessings. He just starts making demands that Abram give back the people that had been taken, that Abram is the one who put himself and his wealth out there to rescue. And as the victory in battle, really, Abram had the right to keep all the spoils, including the people. He could have kept all of it. And the king of Sodom knows that, so he demands that Abram release the people back, you know, just to, so he's got the population to keep his city alive. But he negotiates, he waffles, he's like, "Well, you can keep the material goods, just give me back the people." So it's almost like he's begging in the form of a command. It's a very odd thing. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." Let Aner, Eskol, Mamre take their share. All right, I took an oath. I raised my hand, promised God Most High that I wouldn't take anything at all from the likes of you. And notice his vocabulary. This is all new vocabulary. He's talking like Melchizedek. Abraham's never called God Most High. God didn't introduce himself to Abram as God Most High. And he's calling him God Most High. He's calling him the possessor of heaven and earth. That word possessor that Melchizedek used first is very rare. There's some argument over what it even means, because it shows up so infrequently. But now Abram, who's never used that word, he's using that word because he heard it from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, what did he do? What was his speech? Well, his blessing was to remind Abram that his victory was given to him by God. And so then Abram says this to the king of Sodom, you know, all we're keeping is the wages that's owed to the army. That's it. Because when this story is all over, I want it to be very clear that all the credit, all the glory belongs to God. None to you. Okay, so that's the text. Yeah, I guess it's kind of an odd story. It sort of seems to come out of nowhere and doesn't have an obvious application. It's never stopped us from trying anyway. But first, I want to explicitly warn you against trying to really Lutheran up this text where it's not warranted, right? So you have a guy who's called the King of Peace. He's a righteous king. He's also a priest. He's got bread and wine. There's a certain Lutheran knee-jerk reaction to a text like that that says, well, this is Jesus and he's bringing communion. No, Melchizedek is not Jesus and he's not administering communion. What we do learn, though, later, I mean, you almost have to have divine inspiration to figure any of this out. But what we do learn later from Psalm 110 and Hebrews, like I mentioned, is that Jesus is a priest from the line of Melchizedek. So if we look at Melchizedek and what he's like and what things are like when he's around, that should tell us something about what Jesus is like and what things will be like when he's around. Who's Abram? Well, Abram's the recipient of a promise. The recipient of the promise who still lives in the world that promise is intended to save, which means it still needs saving. There's still a king of Sodom out there. And when you deal with people like the king of Sodom, you deal with demands and entitlement and ungratefulness and negotiation and manipulation. Who's the king of Sodom? Well, he's just one of the kings of the world at this point. We know his territory is not any good, but this is what it's like when you deal with the kings of the earth. The righteous king of peace, the priest of God Most High is around, Melchizedek. What are things like? Well, there's blessing. There's a festival meal, free exchange of gifts, worship of the true God, acknowledgement of him. There's thanksgiving. That's what Melchizedek brings, even though Abram has his ups and downs. He'll continue through the story to have his ups and downs, successes and failures, and sometimes his failures are repeat offenses, but he remains the recipient of the promise. Melchizedek blesses him by reminding him of that at just the right moment, and it works. It clearly impacts him. He starts talking like Melchizedek. He gives the material wealth back to Sodom, even though he could have kept it. He receives the blessing, and he's changed by it. Melchizedek's words change him. Here's what it says in Psalm 110, talking about the coming Messiah. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so then the book of Hebrews spends quite a bit of time expounding on the fact that Jesus comes in this older and better line of priests than the Levites at the temple. So now Christ is our righteousness. If Christ is our righteous King of Peace, He's also a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We shouldn't be surprised to see him answer our struggles and our battles, and also our successes and failures, with a similar pattern. Word of blessing, reminder of who's really at work in the world, and the victory of God, His promise to deliver our enemies into our hands, and the institution of a festival meal that inspires a faithful response, a gift of thanks as opposed to negotiation or demand. When you fail to live in the promises of God, when you leave the promised land, go to Egypt, pile up failures, when you let your family down, when you reject God's plans and take matters into your own hands, and you keep what's not yours and put your trust in that, when you fail to separate from what God has said to separate from and leave behind, where should you look? What should you do? Well, this is where it's appropriate to realize that the point of the text is not who is Melchizedek. The point of the text is who is God Most High. And you repent. You look to Jesus. How does He respond? He keeps His promises. This is who God Most High is. He's the God of His Word who keeps His promises maniacally to the very end. No matter what His people do, no matter where they go, no matter what kind of messes they make, God Most High always keeps His Word. He's doing it right here, this morning, now. He sends you His word of blessing to remind you of who He is, who you are. He throws a festival meal. It's coming here in just a minute. And He welcomes you back into your proper place. So when He does that, listen to Him and let Him change you. And when you do well, God tells you to go and you do it. You go. God promises and you believe. When you come back to the land that God has promised to give you, you call on Him. You go to war for the sake of your family. God gives you victory. When you struggle against sin, and when you are sick and now you're well, you've been afflicted and now you're not. You've prayed and God has answered. And those times, the good times, where do you look then? What should you do then? Well, you look at Jesus and you say thank you. And how does He respond? He's doing it right now. He sends the word of blessing. He invites you to a festival meal. He keeps this very simple for simple people like me. You know, we'll see what He does to Sodom in a few weeks. But for today, so we can rejoice and give thanks for what He's shown us through Melchizedek. Good times, bad times, when it's time to repent, when it's time to give thanks, when you're weak, when you're strong, it's time to mourn or celebrate. You can expect the priest and king, Jesus, to show up. And He will not be empty-handed. He will show up at just the right time, with just the right word, the blessings and nourishment, righteousness and peace. And when He does, listen to Him and let Him change you. You don't need anything else. He's the one who wins wars. He's the one who provides what you need. Let everything else go. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.